Welcome to the Soul Care Matters podcast, bringing gospel-centered clarity and insight to the whole person. Here, you will find conversations about real issues that we face every day and thoughts on how to move toward health in Jesus in the middle of those issues. Hosting today's podcast, Jeff Ballard and Ryan Berg, Soul Care pastors at College Park Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Welcome back to the Soul Care Matters podcast. I'm one of your hosts, Ryan Berg.
And I'm your other host, Jeff Ballard.
And we are here today to talk about a really important topic. As some of you listeners may know, May is actually considered Mental Health Awareness Month. It has a bunch of different titles, but that's the one that I hear the most frequently. It's Mental Health Awareness Month, and we wanted to acknowledge that and talk about the importance of that. It's also typically kind of the peak season for reports of people, unfortunately, experiencing suicide and self-harm. The rates tend to spike during April, May, and June. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of different reasons why people think that is, but the reality is you do see higher numbers of that. I think in the last month, I've probably been connected to 3 or 4 cases of that. And I know that I've seen an increase of that kind of in the circles that I run in. And so we wanted to take some time on the podcast today and address the topic of mental health and the church. So, Jeff, let me start by asking you this question. What is the relationship between mental health and the church?
Good question. Well, so there's maybe 2 ways to think about that. What is the relationship and what should be the relationship? Because I break it off into 2 questions like that, because I think, unfortunately, the Bible-believing church hasn't historically been great about acknowledging the reality of mental illness or speaking into it in a compassionate, informed way. And I think the result of that is when we don't talk about these things, the people who are struggling with those issues feel isolated, feel like my faith and my struggle have no connection to each other. I can't share this with my pastor or my Christian friends, or maybe the Bible or God really don't have anything to say to these things. And so I think that's one of the reasons why it's important for us to talk about these things, so that we can understand what is the connection between my faith and my struggle with anxiety or depression or bipolar disorder or whatever it is that we might be struggling with. So I think that answers to the question of what should be the relationship. Yeah. Is we should talk about these things and speak into these things.
So let's start kind of on the ground floor with the definition. Mm-hmm. So when I think about mental health, so this is not a clean cut definition. I'll just be honest about that.
From the working definition.
Yeah, definition. So when I think about mental health, or really what we're defining as like mental illness, mm-hmm. I think we need to define terms. Because depending on who you're talking about, that could look a lot different. So I'm going to define it for the purposes of this conversation that we're having on here today. And I would define mental health as kind of a life-dominating struggle that can come from a couple of different places. Certainly it can come from a physiological place where there's brain chemistry issues or injuries, all kinds mm-hmm. of things that could happen physically that can cause struggles with mental illness. But I also believe really strongly that it can come environmentally. And what I mean by that is a lot of times struggles that we have are the result of things done to us. Mm-hmm. So I can think of a number of counselees that I've met with over the years that grew up in abusive homes or neglectful homes. And it's not even just when you're a child. Like, it can come from a bunch of different places. So I think what we're looking at is a life-dominating struggle that can come from a physiological perspective or an environmental perspective, and sometimes a mix of both.
Yeah.
What would you say? Do you add anything to that?
Yeah, here's a couple of thoughts I would add. One is that life-dominating struggle is impacting our thinking, mm-hmm. our emotions or moods, or our behavior.
Yeah.
So maybe the, for example, you said that, you know, the physiological thing. I had a friend a number of years ago who had brain cancer, mm-hmm. never had experienced depression in his life, but there was some connection between the brain cancer and the treatment he was receiving and the mood struggle that he was having with depression. So the struggle impacted his mood. So that's one thing I would add. And then the other thing, what was the other thing I was going to add? I had a thought and I lost it.
Well, I also just wanted to add one thing. So you said that it can affect a person's thinking, their emotions, and their behavior. And I would even throw in a lot of times sequentially. Like it's going to affect one of those and maybe result in behavior.
Yeah.
It's going to affect the way a person, it's like a lens that you see through.
Yeah.
So the physiological or the environmental factors can, in essence, create a lens that you kind of see life through, for better or for worse. Unfortunately, a lot of times for worse, they create a lens, and then your thinking is colored by that, mm-hmm. your emotions are colored by that, your interpretation of conversations and events are colored by that, and then eventually that affects your behavior.
Yeah.
So a lot of times it's progressive or sequential in the way that it works out. So when we use those terms today, mental health, mental illness, this is kind of where we're coming from.
Mm-hmm.
An environmental or physiological, you know, causation of an issue that affects the way a person thinks, feels, interprets life, and ultimately behaves.
Yeah. So here's a question for you to add into that. So I've also heard people... Okay, so physiological or physical factors, environmental factors. I've also heard people add into their volitional things. So choices that we make, lifestyle that we live. Mm-hmm. Would you also include that in there as a factor that can lead to mental health struggles?
Absolutely, I think I would. So in the past, I have been fairly closely tied to some addiction recovery facilities. Mm-hmm. People made choices in what they chose to put into their body, what they chose to maybe experiment with. And I do think that it resulted in some really significant mental health challenges down the road for that. I don't think it was instantaneous, but over repeated use resulted in that. So yeah, I would throw that in there as well.
Yeah. That's good. I like that, having those three different kind of influences or factors, because what I see is oftentimes you get these camps that emphasize mm-hmm. one of those things. Yep. And they want to pin mental illness on one factor. And I just think that can be overly simplistic. So if you watch, a drug commercial on TV for Prozac, they want to explain depression only as a chemical imbalance,
right,
which that can be a factor. But I also want to say, I think there's other factors that often contribute to that. And the same thing can be said for other camps on the, you know, and the Christian side of things, I think we can tend to lean more towards the volitional. Mm-hmm. Well, you are depressed because you're believing wrong beliefs. You're making these choices. And if you just change those things, you'll be okay. And maybe there's times where that's the dominant, you know, factors involved, but we just need to be careful not to be overly simplistic on any side of those.
Yeah, I think that's really a helpful clarification. Yes, there are camps that tend to emphasize one or the other, and a lot of times it can be a mixture of both. I think the other thing that we should probably state sort of at the outset of this podcast is Jeff and I are by no means experts in the mental health field.
Thank you for saying that.
Disclaimer. Yeah. We are not experts in the mental health field. We're speaking from experience, some of the education that we have, some research that we've done. But if someone is actively struggling with a mental health issue, we would recommend for you to seek some kind of professional care in addition to the spiritual care that can be offered. Mm-hmm. The whole package of care piece that we'll talk about in a little bit.
Yeah.
So here's a question, Jeff. We've talked a little bit about what the relationship between the church and mental health has historically been. What direction do you think that it should go?
Yeah, that's a great question. I've studied a little bit. Again, no, by no means an expert here, but I've done some thinking, some reading on this, and I'm really fascinated by the history of counseling and pastoral care in the church, especially like in the 20th century on into the 21st century. And it seems to me like there are these breaking off into these camps that... had a particular perspective that could be helpful, but wasn't the whole piece of the puzzle. And I think we need to, what I would love to see is more learning from one another in these particular camps. So one of the things that happened was in the early 20th century, the church, by and large, outsourced care to secular professionals. So, you know, you had Freud's theories that were popular and becoming dominant, and the church felt like, well, that's where the action is, and either took in those ideas wholesale and tried to do them, you know, ourselves, or just said, no, you need to go see these psychoanalysts. And I think that was a mistake. And then in the middle of the 20th century, you had Bible-believing Christians start to say, hey, we can learn from those things, but also incorporate the Bible, Christian theology into those things and integrate those together. And there were some good things that came out of that, but some not so helpful things too, where sometimes the secular psychological theories and ideas actually overtook and distorted the Bible and theology. And then you had the biblical counseling movement that emerged in around 1970, which really has sought to reclaim counseling for the church and to say, no, we want to have a framework for counseling that comes from Scripture, that Scripture has a worldview and a framework for doing counseling that's sufficient. And I think there's been great value to the church from that movement as well. But what I've seen is those camps have kind of isolated themselves from each other in large measure. And I think there's room for each of those camps to learn from one another.
So you said you're not an expert, but what I just heard was a masterclass on the history of what counseling has looked like. Jeff, that's really helpful to think through the timeline of that. So I guess one of the questions that comes to mind immediately is, how should discerning Christians think about mental health? So if there's kind of those three camps, we've defined kind of what mental health or mental illness is, how should a discerning follower of Jesus think about mental health?
Yeah. This is really challenging, and here's why, is that the field of psychology is, by and large, dominated by secular thought. There are very few Christians in the field of psychology as a scientific discipline, and it's populated by theories that are largely driven by worldviews that don't have God in them at all.
Right.
That's not to say we can't learn from those, but we have to be thoughtful as we engage with those, realizing that anytime a scientist is operating out of a worldview that doesn't have God in the picture, their observations, and especially then their interpretations of those observations, are going to be skewed and distorted. So we can't just take those and create, you know, methodologies of helping people from those theories. So that's where the trick is.
It also would seem necessary, and if you've listened to this podcast, you've heard us talk about this a little bit before, to consider things holistically, right? Mm-hmm. So we believe strongly that Scripture teaches us that we are created body and soul, mm-hmm. and what affects one affects the other.
Yeah.
David Pallison, classic statement, we are embodied souls. And so if we're struggling with an issue, be it a mental health issue or a sin struggle or whatever, it's going to have an effect on us holistically. So therefore, care or counsel should be considered holistically as well. So you can't just look at the psychological and totally ignore the spiritual, or you can't just look at the spiritual and totally ignore the psychological and the physiological and things of that nature.
Yeah.
God created us complex, holistic beings.
Yep.
It's a beautiful, wonderful thing, and an amazing testament to his creativity, love, and care in creating us. And we have to consider struggles, issues, problems from that same kind of holistic place.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And where distortions happen oftentimes is when we just take one slice of what a human being is and only think about that slice. And trying to help them.
And I'll be the first to acknowledge, it's really easy to have all the best intentions to approach something holistically, and then when you get into it, really kind of lean to one side or the other based on experience, based on what's comfortable, based on what you know the most about. This is where, like you said earlier, I think it's really helpful to humbly consider, what can I learn from maybe some of the other camps, the less comfortable places that I don't necessarily explore a lot when thinking about approaching a problem. As counselors, we do that a lot. So I do a lot of prep and research for counseling sessions. So You would think. So I've been doing this for about 11 years, both as a volunteer and, you know, as a career. And you would think after 11 years, you could walk into some counseling session and be like, oh yeah, I've seen this before.
Yeah.
Almost never. Almost never does that happen. So I'm constantly trying to seek out additional information, ways in which that I can care well for people and I can listen to their struggles, of course. But when it comes time to speak into it, I want to speak from a place of knowledge and compassion.
Yeah.
And the only way to do that, I think, is a holistic approach.
Yeah. We human beings are very creative in the troubles we experience and create, right?
That's right. That's absolutely right. That's a good word.
Following up on what you just said, I mean, I think one of the ways that church needs to grow in our counseling wisdom is by continuing to seek to help people mm-hmm. who are experiencing trouble.
Yes.
And listening really well to them, and then going back to scripture and thinking as thoroughly as we can, how does scripture speak into this? Because, you know, I think one of the things we ought to say as Christians, I think a conviction that all Christians should have who say the Bible is the word of God, is that while it's not a counseling manual, it's not a textbook for psychology or counseling, that in the Bible, God speaks to the design of human beings, okay. who are human beings. Okay. He speaks to what goes wrong with human beings, okay. what are the problems that we face and why, and then how does the redemptive plan of God address those things?
Yeah.
And so, you know, with bipolar disorder, so it's not going to give us step-by-step, here's how to cure bipolar disorder.
Yeah.
But the theological framework that scripture gives has all kinds of things to say to the reality of bipolar disorder.
That's super helpful. So let me give a true story that I think might help illustrate a little bit about a helpful way to think through this. So when I first started doing counseling, I was meeting with a guy who came in and said, I struggle with sexual sin, specifically pornography.
Mm-hmm.
And so what's the first thing that comes to mind as somebody who studies the Bible? I think 1 Thessalonians 4, right? Flee sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. That's what it says, right? And so, like, I think my counsel very simplistically at first was, hey, stop doing that.
Yeah.
You know, I'm very green, you know, please give me grace, listeners. I'm very green at this point. And then that guy ended up going to see a professional counselor in town and asked me if I would go with him. And so I sat in those sessions. Let me say, I probably met with him like 4 times before we went to that session. I got his story. I was listening to all of this or whatever. In that session, the counselor got, this was the first or second session, the counselor got him to tell his story in more detail than I did. And what I realized as a result of that is he talked about how the sexual sin struggle for him is something that he does to make himself feel better.
Mm.
Well, I already knew that. But what I didn't pursue is, what are you trying to feel better from? And so I'm throwing 1 Thessalonians 4 at this person saying, hey, this is your solution to your issue. And I never even once considered what causes you to kind of go to sexual sin in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
And then I heard pieces of his story about the environment that he grew up in. It was very chaotic, very unpredictable, and I would say emotionally abusive times 10.
Mm, wow.
And so anytime anything in his life, and you know, he's an adult by the time I'm seeing him, but anytime that something in his life reminded him of that, the way he was spoken to by a boss, the way he was spoken to by his fiance at the time, you know, he would retreat into something's wrong with me because everybody talks to me this way, which is a shame thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then he doesn't like the way that makes him feel. So what does he do? What has he done since he's 12 years old? He goes and looks at pornography because it makes him feel better, at least for 5 minutes, right?
Yeah.
So, like, I was giving a very simplistic way. Hey, 1 Thessalonians 4 says don't do that. And I was not at all considering him as a whole person,
yeah,
especially experientially.
Yeah, and that's where I think we as the church, we've got more work to do, mm-hmm. to understand how does Scripture speak, not just to things at a surface level.
Right.
I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4 is a deep well of, right. wisdom. We don't want to minimize,
right.
that. But in that particular instance, that wasn't what getting at
right.
what the real problem exactly. was.
And that's the issue.
Yeah. And so how does scripture, how do we mine scripture? What did Ed Welch say?
A treasure chest.
Yes.
Yeah.
That was beautiful.
Yeah.
How do we open up that treasure chest and understand more and more how scripture speaks to those deep things in our hearts?
It was also an Ed Welch lecture shortly after this session that he said, a lot of times we will approach something with a simplistic solution and we're completely ignoring the issue that got them in the problem in the first place.
Yeah.
And he was like, how effective is that going to be? I remember him saying, that's not going to be effective at all. Why would you do that? And I'm like, because I'm narrow
yeah.
in my view of things. Like, and I, by God's grace, I think that's broadened in a really healthy, helpful, submissive to scripture way over time. But that's yeah. that's what we mean when we're talking about how should a discerning Christian think about
yeah.
mental health. So what I did, Jeff, is, and thanks to the communications department here at the church, we actually put out kind of a free-for-all, send in some questions that you might have. So we've talked a lot of theory so far on this. We've defined some terms. We've talked a lot of theory. Sometimes I think in a discussion like this, it's almost more helpful to answer actual questions that people mm-hmm. give us. So we've got a handful of questions here. I'm sure more will come in that I want to just take a few minutes and try to answer as best we can. Again, disclaimer, we're not experts, but I'll give you this first one, Jeff.
Okay.
How do you help someone? Somebody wrote this in. I think it came from Instagram. How do you help someone that doesn't want to accept help?
Yeah, I think that's, I hear that question a lot. I hear it, especially with addictions, but just other kinds of things where a spouse or a friend or family member is concerned for their loved one, and they're doing their best to try to help, and it's just not helping because the person doesn't want to receive it. So the first thing I would say is what not to do.
Yeah.
Don't nag.
Right.
Don't keep saying the same thing over and over, especially if that person is making it clear that they don't want what you're trying to give them. Mm-hmm. So at the end of the day, if a person doesn't want to receive help, you're not going to be able to force help on them.
Right.
But there's still things that you can do, I think, that are helpful. So I would say continue to love that person. So think through that question. What does it look like practically to love this person, even where they're at, and even if they're giving me the stiff arm right. for the help that I want to give?
Yeah.
You could even ask the person, what would be helpful? I love you. I care about you. I see this struggle. How can I help you? And if it's not sinful, if it's not going to harm them, do what they ask.
Yeah.
That'd be something. And then the last thing is, again, if you're not nagging them or trying to control or force them and you're just seeking to love them, that could open up opportunities for conversations
right.
with them where they're actually willing to open up
right.
about what's going on underneath.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. I'll just add one thing. In our last episode, we talked about the need to build relational capital
yeah.
before you speak into someone's life. So loving a person well, as Jeff talked about, I think in this conversation could actually mean continue to build relational capital
mm-hmm.
because it may very well get to the point where you have to make a withdrawal and you have to say, for your health, I love you enough to say you need to get help with this.
Yeah.
It depends on the issue, but like sometimes that's going to happen. The only other thing I think that I would say is you can't help someone who doesn't want help.
Yeah.
And ultimately it's not your job. That's the Lord's job.
Yeah.
And so praying really specifically for them. Sometimes it's for their eyes to be open, for them to have ears to hear, or for them to simply realize that to taste and see that God is good and that he has provided somebody in their life willing to look at them and say, hey, this is an issue. Let me throw my arm around you and let's move towards help together.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's about all you can do.
Good word. Good word. Let's see, I think we said we're going to do this one. How can spiritual routine help mental health in terms of self-care? So how can a good spiritual disciplines, I think is what they're asking,
yeah.
help with mental health?
Yeah, I love this because this seems to be coming from a place of acknowledging the idea of a package of care. The question seems to be coming from somebody who's acknowledging that. So let's assume for the sake of argument that the person struggling is already maybe seeing somebody for the physiological side of whatever the struggle is. And they acknowledge, you know, there's a spiritual component to this too, because again, embodied souls, right? Mm. So how can a spiritual routine or spiritual disciplines help? I love, love, love the concept of saturating your life with truth about who God is, and as a result of that, how he sees you. One of the best ways I know to do this is to put a little structure in it. So something that I've done several different times in my life and that I give to counselees a lot is a simple project called the Biography of God. I learned this what feels like 100 years ago when I was at a camp. You take the book of Psalms and you take a psalm a day. If it's Psalm 119, feel free to take a few days, right? So you take a psalm a day, and at the beginning, you write Psalm 1, the date, and then you write the phrase, my God is, colon. And then you literally take every attribute or descriptor of God that you see in that psalm, and then you define what it looks like. And then at the end, you write the phrase, or the question, so what? Question mark. And what you mean by that is, how does this impact my life? Real quick example, Psalm 8, one of my favorite psalms. I always think of it, King James Version. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then later on it says, what is man that you think of him, that you're mindful of him? Or other translations say that you consider him. So what I would write on my thing is that he's majestic. His name is known throughout all the earth. And I would define those. But then I would also write that he thinks about me. That he considers me. He, God, the very creator of all things, considers me and what's going on in my life. I would define those. And then at the end, when it says, so what? I would say, okay, so today I'm struggling with discouragement about fill in the blank. Well, God knows that. And he's considering that. And he's providing for me what I need to get through this day. Maybe even just the next 5 minutes. I mean, it blows my mind to think that the God who made literally everything around me considers me and my junk. Like, I don't even have a category for that. I have chills right now talking about it. But, like, that's what I'm talking about. Like, saturating your mind with things like that tends to give you a little bit of a different perspective on life. Mm-hmm. So if I'm feeling lonely, isolated, alone, neglected, poorly treated, whatever, and then I think the God of all things is considering me right now, taking time. I know time doesn't work the same way for God, right? But like taking time out of his day to consider me, that changes my perspective over time. It's not a light switch, but yeah. It changes perspective. So that's one spiritual discipline, getting into God's word. I would add much prayer, meditation, journaling to that about those things. But I think that's one way that can help with self-care.
Yeah. And I think where the routine piece comes into play, which is so important, is what you said, over time, mm-hmm. like repeated doing that. Because I know for me, that truth leaks.
Right.
If I have a hard situation come up, it's real easy for me to quickly go to discouragement or maybe God really doesn't care. Maybe, you know, all these kinds of things. And so that regular routine and discipline of getting your mind into God's word and saturating ourselves with it. Important.
And if you think about Biography of God, you're taking a psalm a day, you have at least 150 days.
Yep.
I would guess more because, again, Psalm 19, that's a doozy.
That's right. So you had a few days in
for that. So that's one way. There are many, many other ways. For the sake of time, I don't think we can cover those all today. But that's one way that spiritual routine can really help with self-care.
Okay. So I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to do another question for you because I think it connects to this one.
Okay.
Another listener sent in this question. Do you believe that you can pray your way out of mental illness like depression?
Yeah. So good question. That sounds like a question coming from experience. So somebody's heard that phrase or been told to do that. And that can be a really hard thing to swallow. Just pray your way out of it. So the first way I would answer that is again, a clarification. So first of all, I would say depression, since that's the example that's used here, not all depression is mental illness. So there are varying degrees, I guess, of what depression is. For example, if you're going to consider it clinically, there's all kinds of criteria that would need to be met for somebody to be considered clinically depressed or even experiencing a major depressive episode. Length of time, severity, a number of things. Mm-hmm. when we're considering it on maybe a more like boots on the ground place, depression can be discouragement about very specific things. So if I'm discouraged, for example, I actually know people right now who have claimed to be depressed about the fact that they can't find work since COVID hit.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's really hard. Like, that's a really, really hard place. And I would say they're experiencing deep, deep discouragement leading towards despair. And I hear words like hopeless. And I feel words, or I hear phrases like it will never change, or America will never go back to where it was, where you can, you know, find work and, you know, make your life better. Prayer is definitely a part of that, and definitely something that you should do, to pray to Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, right, mm-hmm. and brings things together. But that's not the only thing. So praying your way out of discouragement, I think there's more to it than that. I think there's acknowledging truth from Scripture. I think there's putting in the effort needed to find work, for example, and not to be overly simplistic or to minimize that, but I do think that there is a role that the person who is struggling plays. Mental illness, like depression, first you have to consider whether or not it is true mental illness. And secondly, I think that you have to consider it a little bit more holistically mm-hmm. than just, I'm going to pray so much that I will no longer struggle with this thing.
Yeah.
There's more to it than that.
Yeah. Yeah. I think thinking about it that way of, well, we could just pray or insert any kind of spiritual activity in there, pray or read scripture, mm-hmm. read the Bible enough to make it go away. I think can fall into that error of splicing things up and just right. looking at too narrow of a slice when oftentimes there's those multiple factors, right?
Yeah.
So, and at times that could be dangerous because I think of, you know, somebody who's got legitimate bipolar disorder mm-hmm. probably does need to be taking lithium on a regular basis for that because there's a physiological component to that. If we tell them, no, you don't need that, just pray and God will deliver you from that. They stop taking their medication. They go on a manic episode. Right. And, you know, we need to be careful as Christians not to fall into the trap of thinking everything can just be solved through a kind of a spiritual remedy.
Exactly.
So, yeah, good.
Really helpful approach to consider it holistically.
Yeah.
All right, I got one more question for you, Jeff.
Okay.
How does our modern age of feelings over truth contribute to poor mental health?
Yeah, that is a good question. You know, the first thought that comes to my mind is that feelings are God designed. They are not evil in and of themselves. In fact, they're the way God designed them to work is good. It's part of being human.
Right.
But they're not meant to kind of lead us, lead the decisions we make, the lifestyle. And if we do allow feelings to kind of run the show, it certainly could create, could lead to choices or a lifestyle that could be not very helpful for our mental health. The way I understand it now, at least, I mean, this could change in the future because I feel like we human beings are so complex. The way I understand it now is that God designed us so that we're supposed to think and interpret our surroundings, our life, ourselves, through the lens of truth that God's provided us, and that should then lead to, a godly emotional life.
Yeah.
Now I know our emotions can also impact our thinking, so it can go back and forth,
right.
but I think that's the way it's supposed to go. And so if we're just led by our feelings, yeah, I don't think that's going to go well for us. Now, here's another thought, though. Oftentimes, what we label as feelings are actually thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
So we might say, I feel like that person was rude to me.
Mm-hmm.
That's not a feeling. That's a thought. It's actually an interpretation
right.
of that person. So we've got to be careful even about the way we use the word feelings.
Yeah.
We're called to live as ones evaluating and interpreting the world around us and ourselves. Through the lens of Scripture and truth that God gives us. And that, when we do that well and faithfully, most of the time, that will lead to a flourishing mental
yeah.
health.
Yeah. Jeff, that's so helpful, especially the clarification between thoughts and feelings are not interchangeable. Like,
yeah.
They, one affects the other at times, but, like, they're not interchangeable. I think, not an alternative way, but, like, I'll add this in. If a person wants to know something that they need to work on in their life, look at the last really strong emotional time in their life. Mm-hmm. It's not always anger. It's not always sadness. It can be those. But, like, look at the last emotional outburst that you had of any kind. And you can trace that back to something that the Lord is kind of indicating needs some more attention from
yeah,
you.
Yeah.
That's what emotions are. They're indicators of, hey, something's going on here. You need to address it with me, like you said, yeah. through the truth that God has given us to interpret life.
Yeah.
Emotions are a wonderful, wonderful God-given thing. But they're not the determinative factor by which we interpret and do life.
Yeah. Now, if we have a little bit of time left, you can edit this out if we don't have enough time. I want to flip that one around and ask you, Ryan, do you ever see it where somebody is experiencing mental health issues because they're actually unwilling to engage their emotions? Mm-hmm. They're suppressing it. For sure. They won't. So, yeah, maybe speak into that a little bit.
Yeah. So, again, emotions are God-designed. It's something that God designed us to have an experience. It's a gift. Emotions are a gift. But some people either grew up in homes where emotion was so devalued yeah. that it is almost considered sinful to experience or acknowledge them. I remember one time being in a counseling training where I grew up in a guy who was a fourth generation military man. I don't think this is true of all military families, but I remember being in a counseling training where he was also training to become a counselor. And when somebody was acknowledging something emotional, he was like, well, why would we spend any time thinking about that? And the rest of us in the room were kind of like, is this a joke? Like, yeah. Are you serious? But then he told his story about not only were emotions in his upbringing undervalued, they were looked at as pure weakness. And so he had suppressed and suppressed and suppressed emotion to the point where not only did he not allow himself to feel emotion, but he had an expectation for others that they wouldn't as well. So then when we dug into his story, he'd experienced a ton of loss. He's a military guy
yeah.
who had seen combat, and he had experienced a ton of loss, and he had never processed that. He had never dealt with that. He'd never even really spent a whole lot of time praying about it. And I remember in the training him saying, I don't see the point of this. And the counselor who was training us saying, you don't have to, God does. And he said, he wants you to experience this. He says that it's okay for you to experience this because he gave you these emotions. So he kept going back to, there's no purpose. There's no purpose behind this. And I think that's just a misunderstanding or misinterpretation of what role emotions serve. They are indicators of something that needs your attention.
Yeah.
They are something, they're like flashing neon signs saying, hey, look here, look here, look here. Something needs to be done about whatever this thing is.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we said it before, Ed Welch, classic illustration. Actually, I don't think it's even original with him, but it's the dashboard light on your car.
Yeah.
The check engine light comes on. It's not just saying, oh, that light came on. I need to make sure I turn that light off. It's actually saying, no, there's something down in the engine that's not functioning the way that it should, and it requires attention. That's what emotions are. God gave us that. And not doing that can really, like, suppressing, ignoring, minimizing, devaluing emotion can be just as dangerous as being totally controlled by
yeah.
it. There's a balance
yeah.
to it that God intended for us to consider as we approach and interpret life.
Yeah, I think it's so important to acknowledge that there's two ditches. Right. So this question asker was trying to get at that ditch of the person who's led by their feelings, you know, they just let feelings dominate the way they live.
Yeah.
But there is that other ditch we can fall into of thinking that emotions aren't valuable, they yeah. serve no purpose, and that can lead us to trouble too.
Yeah.
So God created us as thinking and feeling beings.
Yeah. And what a wonderful way to be too, right?
Yeah.
It's a great way to experience life, especially doing it in light of a creator who considers you and gave you these things to begin with. Okay, so we've talked and we've yammered on a long time about mental health and mental illness. We hope some of this has been helpful for you guys. We're wide open to more questions that you might have that we can answer from time to time here on the podcast. But we hope that this has been helpful. But we want to take just a quick minute here at the end of the podcast and do the Ask a Pastor segment. So we did get a question in the Ask a Pastor segment on how can, this is from John, one of our listeners named John, how can I have a more mature prayer life? Again, I feel like we've talked about prayer a lot on this episode, which is great, and so this fits right in. So I'll quickly say, it seems as if this question is coming from a place of saying, I don't really have that, or I am at least not sure how to improve in that. I'll tell you what's been helpful for me. So I still don't think I have a super mature prayer life, to tell you the truth, but I have a more mature one than I did, let's say, 10 years ago when I learned this. So I was given a structure by somebody who did have a mature prayer life that I thought was really helpful. It's just a little acrostic, P-R-A-Y. P stands for praise, R stands for repent, A stands for ask, and Y stands for yield. So you praise God for who he is, repent of your sins, ask for what you need, and yield to him those things that either shouldn't be in your life or that you're holding higher than maybe you should.
Yeah.
And scripture would back that up in a number of different places. Don't have time right now to go into all of that. But I think if you, and again, I'm a big proponent of journaling. So write out your prayers and put P-R-A-Y in there and write it out and make sure you're sticking to the category. And so you'll do that for a little while and then it'll become routine, like we were talking about disciplines mm-hmm. earlier. And then you won't need to journal it anymore. It will become kind of the default structure of the way that you pray. Now, that's not the only way to do it, but I think it's a really good way to start. And the more scripture you can incorporate into that, the P, the R, the A, and the Y, the more mature your prayer life will be. Would you add anything, Jeff?
Yeah, the one thing I would add is pray with other people who are mature prayers.
Yeah.
I just have learned a ton from being able to pray with people who are a lot further along than me, who are godly, who know God really well, and just have that authentic, mature prayer life. So that's the one thing I would add.
I think that's really good. I'll tack on one more thing. A mature prayer life does not necessarily look like long, wordy, flowery prayers.
Amen.
I'm not saying there's necessarily anything wrong about that, but I think we tend to think, oh, the person that can stand up in a crowded Bible study and pray for 15 minutes without breathing seems to be...
Lots of thous and these.
Yes, yes, of course. That's not necessarily a mature prayer life. So don't feel like you have to mimic that or copy that. A mature prayer life is, like Jeff said, it's authentic. It's dedicated to God and more of him and less of you.
Yeah. You know those people you pray with and they get done praying and you just have this thought, wow, that person knows God.
Yep.
Like it sounds like they're talking to a friend. Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, God is majestic, Psalm 8, for sure. But you can tell when somebody's praying when they really know God.
Yep.
Pray with those people.
Yeah. That's great. That relational piece that comes out in prayer, yes, to me that seems like a mature prayer life. Well, thanks for listening to this week's episode of the Soul Care Matters podcast. Like the podcast, share the podcast, rate the podcast. It's growing and growing. I'm honestly, we're quite shocked at how much it's been growing, but we're loving doing this. Make sure to give us some feedback on soulcarematterspod@gmail.com. We may have a social media presence starting soon. May or may not. I don't have time to manage it right now, but we'll see what happens. But soulcarematterspod@gmail.com. If you have any questions or topic ideas or anything like that, thank you for listening, and we'll see you next time on the Soul Care Matters podcast.
You've been listening to the Soul Care Matters podcast, a ministry of College Park Church. Subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts so you never miss an episode. And feel free to reach out to us with any questions, comments, or show topic ideas at soulcarematterspod@gmail.com.